It would be a blessing and a joy to title the message this morning, Mothers and the New Song. But I guess the message is going to be for all of us. In fact, I almost called Luke back and said, are you sure you want it this weekend? Because it's going to be Mother's Day. And urged him to change weekends, but he didn't, and I didn't call him back. And I would just like to use a number of illustrations throughout the topic on characteristics of the new song this morning, the contrast, and I will be using some illustrations of mothers and how they've responded. My mother's 87. My mother had a number of strokes about 5, 6, 7 years ago. She's no longer the same as she was before those strokes. But I am looking forward to calling my mother later today. Jane Taylor writes these words, my mother, who fed me with great tenderness and hushed me on her arms to rest and on my cheeks sweet kisses pressed, my mother. When sleep forsook my open eye, who was it sang sweet lullaby and rocked me that I should not cry, my mother. Who sat and watched my infant head while sleeping on my cradle bed and tears of sweet affection shed, my mother. When pain and sickness made me cry, who gazed upon my heavy eye and wept for fear that I should die, my mother. Who dressed my doll in clothes so gay and taught me pretty how to play and minded all I had to say, my mother. Who ran to help me when I fell and would some pretty story tell or kiss the place to make it well, my mother. Who taught my infant lips to pray to love God's word and day and walk in wisdom's pleasant way, my mother. And can I ever cease to be affectionate and kind to thee, who wast so kind to me, my mother? Oh, no, the thought I cannot bear, and if God please my life to spare, I hope I shall reward thy care, my mother. When thou art feeble, old, and gray, my healthy arms shall be thy stay, and I will soothe thy pains away, my mother. And when I see thee hang thy head, 'twill be my turn to watch thy bed and tears of sweet affection shed, my mother. For God, who lives above the skies, would look with vengeance in his eyes if I should ever dare despise my mother. I want to talk about the new song this morning, but I am so blessed with the knowledge growing up as a teenager, even having a mother who would get up before the rest of the family, and if for some chance reason we would happen to get up early, we would find her praying for her children. I had a grandmother that was very much the same way. She's been gone a long time. She was bedfast for most of 17 years. And we would go to bring courage, but we were the ones encouraged. And she would tell us, I'm praying for you. And though she passed away back in 30-some years ago, sometimes I feel like I'm still operating off her prayers. In fact, I think it is the Apostle Paul who says very simply, I thank God, in 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, I thank God. He starts the sentence, and it's one of those long sentences in Scripture. And in verse 5, you finally get to part of what he's thanking God for when he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother, Lois, and thy mama, Eunice, or thy mother, Eunice. There is one person in your church who knows your preacher's life, who wept and smiled and prayed with him, and that is your preacher's wife. The crowd has seen him in his strength when wielding God's sharp sword as underneath God's banner foes, he faced the devil's horde. But deep within her heart she knows that scarce an hour before She helped him pray the glory down behind the closet door. She heard him groaning in his soul when bitter raged the strife, as hand in his she knelt with him, for she's the preacher's wife. You tell your tales of prophets brave who marched across the world and changed the course of history by burning words they hurled. And I'll tell you how back of each some woman lived her life who wept with him and smiled with him. She was the preacher's wife. And I say that and share that because I think the wives are the unsung heroes of so much that gets accomplished. And may God bless them. I know it's not Children's Day, it's Mother's Day, and if I had the opportunity, I would just say there's another set of unsung heroes, and those are the sons and daughters of preachers and their wives. And God help us to honor and respect the children of such men with such responsibility. Four men were discussing Bible translations one day, and the first one said, King James is eloquent. That's what he likes. A second one said that the American Standard is so literal, that's what he likes. And the third one said he likes Moffat. Such a penetrating, quaint use of words, that's what he likes. The fourth one said, I prefer my mother's translation. And the others just chuckled at him. And he said, no, I mean that. My mother translated the Bible. Every page she translated into life, and it's the most convincing translation I've ever seen. I had to think of a woman who was not the mother she wished she could be. A woman who was unfulfilled in life. And if I didn't take the time the other evening to just talk about it, that a man's morality dictates his theology. And this woman's morality definitely had dictated what she believed. She was a godless woman. This is back in the New Testament times. And this woman, when she went to draw water, she did not go in the morning when all the women went, because she had long learned that she was the scorned one. She was the one who had not been faithful to her husband, or to the second or third or fourth, and now had decided the husband-wife situation doesn't need to be, she'll just be a live-in, or whatever her case may have been. One day at noon, she went to draw water, as she typically did when she could do so in isolation. And there sat a man there who spoke to her and said, would you give me water? She was a woman. This one sitting there had had one of the most precious mothers of their generation. And so he asked this woman, would you give me water? She said, how am I supposed to give? Why do you ask me for water? You're not someone that's close to me. You don't belong to me. Why do you ask for water? And he said to her, if you would just ask me for water, I would give you water that you would never thirst. And she said, what do you have to draw it with? And what water are you talking about? And he began to speak to her, and she began to detect that he was a prophet. And so she said to him, after he got disturbingly close to some of her life story, he said to her, she said, where should we be worshiping? She wanted to kind of deflect the conversation. You Jews worship where you do, and we Samaritans, we worship where we do. You know, and where is really the right place? If you're a prophet, you ought to know. And this gentleman said, I'll discuss this with you, provided you bring your husband. She said, I don't have any. He says, no, I know that. You've had five, but the one you're with now is not your husband. And then he told her these words. And if I would have opened this morning with this, I would have insulted you. If I would have said to all of you who are gathered this morning, good morning, God bless you, Such. You see, my name is not Such. Such is that's not much of a term. It's not a pleasant word even, and be more personal than that. But Jesus spoke to this woman who had asked him this question about worship, and he said that the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father and in spirit and in truth, both. I passed some churches on the way here this morning where I asked myself, just from what limited knowledge I have, I wonder what the nature of their worship is going to be this morning. Is it one that is a very highly emotional, charismatic type worship, and they claim to have the Spirit? But this scripture says that the Father, that we shall worship the Fathers in spirit and in truth. And I trust I didn't pass churches this morning where they are so strong on worshiping God in truth that they forget that there's a third member to the Trinity. And now, the rest of this verse. This is John 4:23. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, such is not such a bad word, is it? The Father is looking for such people who will worship in spirit and in truth. And that's my desire this morning. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter. Chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Peter, chapter 2. We have talked how the acceptance of culture destroys the awareness of God. And I promised you last evening that we'd turn things around today. I'd like to talk to you this morning how the awareness of God or the fear of God will destroy the acceptance of wrong culture. The very thing that gets destroyed here can be brought back here as we don't look to culture for our answers. We don't look to culture for our guidelines, but we look to God, the fear of God. The awareness of God destroys the acceptance of wrong culture. Remember the scripture that says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This evening in the first session, I'd like to just look at some steps on how we can come back. How we can come back to the new song. And it involves a person. It's not just a matter of crushing. I spoke to 700 young people in Lancaster County some time ago. And afterward, they said that there were CDs and cassettes in the parking lot that they had driven back and forth over with their vehicles and crushed them. And I bless God for that. But folks, that's not enough. That is inadequate. What there must be is a coming to a certain precious person with a very large capital P, Jesus. This person. It is not enough just to find, just to take care of form, but we must come to content as well. And I think this is exactly what we need today. And maybe I can use a number of sister illustrations throughout this topic this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you've tasted that God is gracious, tasted Jesus, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, and but chosen of God, and precious. Ah, this morning, I wonder for how many of us is he precious? Is Jesus precious? Do we cherish our salvation? Is amazing grace amazing? Are we honest enough to say that he saved a wretch like me? Were we a wretch? You say, well, I came from a pretty good home. We're still a wretch till we're saved. And he's precious, the scripture says. He also, verse 5, his lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. In other words, the confusion begins to lift like the morning fog out of the music questions and out of a whole set of ethical questions once Jesus becomes precious to us. It lies in the person. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. He's precious. We're talking here about coming back to this point right here. This is where we want to be. He's precious. This perfect standard is not just a standard. It is a person. It is Jesus. And that's what the scripture indicates. And he is precious. How precious. How precious. Folks, this is the number one solution. And I'll come back to this evening, the first. But I'd like to just talk about it briefly this morning before I go into some of the characteristics of the new song. This was really brought home to me a number of years ago, March of 2000. We had gone to Romania for the first time, and I was to share numerous churches and go back again in the fall. This is something that was sponsored by the teaching program of Christian Aid. And I remember we arrived there on a Thursday or Friday night, and Phil Beiler had invited our family there for supper. And Marvin, my brother Marvin's family, who's just arrived from Romania for several weeks and will be at our house tomorrow, and the next day. And we had just met with them, or were with them, and we were both invited to Phil's house for supper. But it was Friday night, and it was the night that the Jericho Road Ministries has a street meeting just up the street, a little distance. And so Johnny Miller from Minerva, or from Romania rather, Suceava, was the one who was going to have the street meeting instead of my brother, because we were there. And so we were just standing on the sidewalk ready to go in Phil's house when several street young people walked up to us. Two black leather-jacketed boys, street boys, who Marvin recognized immediately, because he said even some time before, one time when he'd been in Bucharest, these same two boys had walked up to him, tapped him on the shoulder, and called his name. The street people live wherever, and that's 7-8 hours away. And here they were on the night that they'll be serving soup. They were there in Suceava, and they recognized them. But between those two boys hung a fairly dark-skinned girl. And I looked at her. It was one of our first nights there, and my heart just melted. She had no expression. Her eyes, her face said nothing. I hadn't seen anyone so devoid of emotion. There was nothing there. It was just, she's blank. You looked at her, there was nothing there. Unless you could have caught just that total emptiness, that total isolation, that total being fed up with life. There's nothing there. She, however, spoke a few words, and to my amazement, they were in English. And for as new as we were in the country, that appealed. And so we said a few words. And then she, leaning on these two leather-jacketed boys, headed on down the street. We went inside. She was a gypsy. And she was going to her first meeting. And it was the first encounter of any of the Mennonites with this gypsy. Well, when supper was over at Phil's, I said to Marvin, I'd like to go back to the street meeting. Because my heart was already burning for something that I had just witnessed before we gone in. He said, sure. And so Phil joined us, and we went up to the street meeting, and they were sitting inside. Johnny was teaching, and Franklin was interpreting. And my heart sank when I heard what Johnny was teaching. Because there between those two boys sat that gypsy girl. And he was teaching It was the time to teach that time, the Ten Commandments. I mean, one of the Ten Commandments that said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And when I heard Johnny in English saying the teaching that on that subject, I thought, that girl will never come back. Because the lostness of her face already said what she would have experienced. She'll never come back. If the first time she's there, she is hit in the face with the worst of her sins. When Johnny finished and they had prayer and the soup was ready, I said to my daughter, Sherilyn, several of our oldest children had gone along. I said to Sherilyn, I said, Sherilyn, please, just go get a bowl of soup and take it over to that gypsy girl. And she carried it over and set it down in front of her. And as she did so, the gypsy girl looked up at her. And there was just like a faint hint of a smile on her face, like it's the first time that anyone has done something for her in years. And so there was just a faint emotion there. It's just the kind of thing that breaks your heart. You know, when they live such an isolated, empty life. And so Johnny came over and said hi and everything, you know, and I said, Johnny, that gypsy girl speaks English. And I said, there's something just arresting about her. And so he turned around and walked back to her and started talking to her while her soup got cold. I don't think she'd even taken the first bite. But after a while, he was finished and she ate and they left. She was back on Monday, if I have the story correctly. And we meanwhile went traveling to other places and over to Moldova and things. And I came back home after that trip, told my 6th, 7th, and 8th graders about a gypsy girl has no emotion. I said, you know, students, couldn't we pray for her? Couldn't God do something for that girl? Join us. And so we begin to pray, especially every Tuesday morning. We pray for that girl. That was probably close to mid-March by then. At the end of March, I got her story, and I want to share it as quickly as I can. As a young girl, she was taken to an orphanage for just a two-hour visit, along with her younger sister when she's maybe 4 years old, 4 or 5 years old. And her mother just left her there and then said, I'll be back in 2 hours. It was 2 days when her mother came back to pick her up. And this girl looked at her mother and said, why did you wait so long to come get me? You said you'd be back in a couple of hours. And her mother just laughed in her face. Sometime later, she dropped her off at the orphanage again. And this time, she was there for 3 or 4 years, along with her sister. And when their mother did come back, she neither recognized her daughters, and the daughters no longer recognized their mother. It was only a visit, and she stayed there till she was 18, but then you had to make room in these state orphanages for others. And so she was put out on the street. Well, you can guess what happened as she went out on the street. Her first baby was sent to America, adopted, as I get the story. And her second one was in an orphanage. Just starting the same life over that this girl was going to live as a gypsy. If there were Christians that would have noticed her, they probably felt about her like they did about other gypsies. And I bless God that there is a Jericho Road Ministries, and that there is a ministry to people who know that they're the bad ones. They're the looked down upon ones. She needed shoes, and she memorized Psalm 19 because the program, the street beating program, said, you memorize Psalm 19, you can get a new pair of shoes. She memorized it, and she told it to my brother and his wife, I think, and they took her to get shoes. On the way back, my brother asked her, wouldn't you like to be a Christian? She said, I can't. Why not? I've been too bad. No, you've not been too bad. Don't you want to be a Christian? No, she said, I can't. I cannot be a Christian. That persisted, but to make it shorter for the sake of time, she ended up kneeling either over the vehicle seat or a chair at their home, I'm not sure which, and they said she cried so hard she just wet the seat that she was kneeling over. And she confessed sin after sin after sin and then stopped short. And she said, I can't confess anymore. Why not? He said, because it's too bad. And she was encouraged to confess it, and she confessed it. On and on she confessed. She was a mother. Her first child she would never see. Her second child was scheduled to live a life just like she'd lived and end up on the streets someday. That is, till this day. Till the day that she cried, the day that she confessed, and the day that she prayed, and the day that Jesus Christ became precious to her. And the destiny of that young gypsy woman, whose name was Doina, changed from hell to heaven. We got word it was a faith builder for the students at school, it's a faith builder for all of us. It wasn't that her life was easy in the weeks to follow, because she was used to street life. Fall came, and I was asked to go back to share in 7 other areas. And while we were came there before the weekend, I was staying at my brother Marvin's house, and Sunday morning, so I got ready in good time, and didn't want Marvin's to wait on me. So I went down to the hall close to the front entrance, and I saw there was a girl standing there, and she was holding a baby, and she was a gypsy girl. She was a mother. And I heard her singing in English. She was waiting to go to church with Marvin's. She was singing in English, and this is what she was singing. And the song has maybe a few theological questions about it, but this is what she was singing. I was in sin's prison, she was singing to her baby. Oh, so dark and cold. Just a lost sheep wandering from God's eternal fold. Then the door swung open. Jesus said to me, I've signed your pardon, now you may go free. She kept on singing to her baby, Jesus signed my pardon. This I surely know. Took my place in Calvary, I don't have to go. All my life I give him, he gave his for me when he signed my pardon on Calvary. And there are a few little theological tweaks to that that may not be exactly right. But she had somehow picked up that song. And then she sensed that somebody else was in the hall, and she turned around and she looked at me. She was dressed in a cape dress, had a veiling on, and she flashed a smile that spoke of restored emotion, of restored peace. She was a changed person. It was Doina. It was Doina with her baby back. Her baby's name was Maria. And that was in the year, that was the fall of 2000. Maria would be about 6 now. And a year ago, one of my nephews gave me a picture of the little girl who is no longer in the orphanage. But she is back with her mother, who was baptized in the Mennonite church. And I'd like for you just to meet Maria. She has a mother now. Why? Because her mother found the new song. And if you look at verse 9 here in 1 Peter 2. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. And I want you to notice what it says here, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what our precious Jesus does. He changes their song, which in time past, and this is not just the gypsies. These are the Amish Mennonites that are sitting here this morning. This is, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What is the message that is written here in 1 Peter for those now who've obtained this message, who are up here in this perfect standard? What is God's message to us? You read it in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, of good report, right? Of good report. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, your form, which they shall behold, glorify God, the content, in the day of visitation. It's a chosen song. It belongs to a chosen generation. It's a royal song. It belongs to a royal priesthood. It's a holy song. It belongs to a holy nation. And it is a peculiar song. Seems strange to them, but it's God's song. And that's the song we sing, and I'd like for you to turn yet to Psalm 40. Not only in the case of Doina, but in the case of many others, God has helped make these changes. And we see these little precious children that are rescued from the fire. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently on the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up, right? Up, out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. And that's what it is down here. It's a place of panic. It's a place of hopelessness. It's a pit. It's a no future place. It's a place of fear and mire. It's where the fires of hell burn. It's a place of tension. But He has brought me up. He set me on a rock. And those next couple of words are so precious when I caught on what they mean. And it says, and established my goings. What's culture? The way we do things. And now we have a set of principles that show us what our culture should be like. We do. We have it in this book. And He has established our culture. Verse 3, and He hath put a new song in my heart, some people say, but that's not what the Scripture says. Because the content is already here when you're up here on the rock and you've been established. Now the song needs to come out. He's put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. You know, I struggle with this. You probably struggle with this. We just wish we would be a better witness as we share with people. But here's one of the ways that we can be witness. Is having that song, that clear spirit that responds to life differently than other people are responding. And then there is other people they fear, they feel strange about around you, but things begin to happen. It says here, in fact, that they'll even trust in the Lord. And I'd like to look at just a number of characteristics rather quickly these next 15 minutes or so. This new song that comes out of our mouth is a song that unifies. It doesn't divide. So much music today brings tension in the family. Not this one. Not the new song. Fathers and mothers are very grateful when they see their sons and daughters involved in the new song. And sons and daughters are grateful when they see their parents involved and take an interest in this new song. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, we read in Colossians 2:2. And this new song exposes instead of covering up things. This new song is like Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This new song convicts. This new song, instead of making us harder, it makes us like Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, Thou wilt not despise. This new song restores. This song doesn't devastate, but it's like we read in Psalm 51 where it says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And if we had time this morning, We could just go, and you could tell me, and I could share with you story after story after story, how the Christian song, the Christian hymn, has restored families, has restored hurt experiences and painful traumas over and over again. How at the time of death, even Susanna Wesley, and you know her story, you know, she had 16, 17 children, but I forget how many, at least a third, if not close to half of those children, died in their early years. Do you think that woman was acquainted with grief? But when she lay on her deathbed and her children were gathered around her, she said to her children, "My children, when I am released, sing a psalm of praise." Why? Because she knew very well, as a godly mother to those children, that they would be hurting to see her pass. But she wanted them to rejoice with a psalm of praise that she could pass safely to her eternal reward. Oh, bless God. And her son John, when he died, they said the last words he said were, "I'll praise, I'll praise." Oh, if that could just be our life experience, where we're just thankful day by day. Hard things come. Hard things come to us. Hard things come to our family. Hard things come to your family. But could we develop this spirit of praise and sing and be restored? That's what this kind of song does. Oh, I'm tempted to share many stories of what people have told me that they've experienced in the hour of death, in the hour of pain. Some of you still remember Brother Willie Wagler, who was at Bible school when we were there years ago, and how he was such a healthy, robust person, and you'd think he would never be a candidate for cancer. But cancer seems to be no respecter of people, and it just gets hold of different people, and it got hold of Brother Willie. And this man who would drink his 4 glasses of water in the morning and take 45 push-ups before he'd come over to Bible school, who would challenge students to run a race around the Bible school building, and sometimes, most times the others won, but maybe he did occasionally, I'm not sure. This healthy man became pale as cancer set in and finally lay on his deathbed in the hospital the last week he was going to live. And on Monday afternoon, he suddenly bolted upright in bed, and he looked across the room, and his face began to glow, and he said in German, "Ich sehe mein Heiland." I see my Savior. And he sat transfixed as he looked at the little wall. It was like a gift God gave to a man who spent all these years trying to help young people find depth and meaning in their Christian life. And then he fell back on his pillow again as the vision went away. I was there the next day, but I missed him. I mean, I didn't miss him. He was there, but he was in a coma already. I was too late. I spoke to him. I told him I was sorry, whereas the dean, I failed him. And I expressed my love to him. But he couldn't respond anymore. It was too late. I think it was Thursday or Friday, when he passed away. And my brother Lauren was there. His wife Alma was there. All their children was there. His brother Malin was there. They stood around his bed when the monitors showed that life had fled. And the doctors and nurses started for the room. When they came in the room, they stopped and turned around and walked back out. Why? Because gathered around the body of that departed brother was a family who was singing at the moment of the departure. And they waited a while, and it's not that they sang every word. They missed them. There were too many tears. But why were they singing? Because these people knew the new song. They knew what restores at a time of grief and parting. Permit me to share one personal illustration. We had 2 hearing impaired children in our family, and we took them to St. Louis sometimes once a year, sometimes twice a year, for appointments to see how they're doing. Then we had a little baby, and he was a babbly little baby, which is a very good sign. And your baby makes a lot of noise. Just thank the Lord for it. It's a good sign, a sign to hear. But then there were times when he was quiet as he got to be 4 or 5 months old, and so we told them, "We think we should bring the baby," and they said, "Of course." They set up appointments more than we wished, but they set him up nonetheless. And to make a long story short, when we left when he was brought after sedation and was brought out of the testing booth where they had put all these electrodes over his ears and then put the sound into his ears. And the woman carried him down the hall. She was carrying an audiogram, and we'd seen a lot of audiograms in our time. And the light from the ceiling was shining in the hall of this hospital, was shining on the audiogram, and she was coming toward us. And I was looking to see if these marks are up high, which means he can hear well. But they weren't. I could see from the light before she said a word that the marks were very down low. There was something, however, I couldn't see. And when we sat down in the office, she handed us our little five-month-old baby. His name was Evangel. And then she said, we went to the peaks of our equipment, and we got no response on either side. So below these marks, there was arrows pointing down, meaning somewhere louder than this it would take to make him hear something. He heard nothing that they had tested. Well, we had encountered deafness before in our family, but never quite deafness to this extent. And I'll admit, we felt pretty human and heartbroken. I said, Lord, we've experienced it twice. Why would we have to experience it three times? Haven't we learned any lessons from this yet? The same spring, there were other things going on in our community, back in our large Mennonite community where we lived, that were not pleasant. People who pursued things, supposedly alternative medicine types of things, and I'm not saying that medicine is kosher, there's a lot of difficulties in medicine as well, but some of the alternative things these days are actually occultic, and we do well to be cautious. These things that they were using in our community, the plain community, worked whether they were electronic, but they worked whether they were plugged in or not plugged in. They replaced, and the businessman less than a mile from my house, they replaced the Bible on his desk. He used this instead. He even put his name into this machine and said, watch over me when I go on my 2-week vacation. And he'd always had a Bible there before. These are tragedies that affected many of us. Made it hard to sleep at night. It's like too many things are happening. And one day, and children sense when there's tension in the home, when things are going rough. And one day, I think it was Carlin, our second son, who said, Daddy, I think we should sing Mama's song. And I didn't know what he meant by that. We had been married for a good number of years, but we still haven't caught up and talked about everything that we'd like to talk about yet. And so after 30 years, and so I just figured it was something that my wife had learned in service or something, and I didn't know what he meant. And so my wife got the children together, and they began to sing a song for me. She had quietly not learned this in service. This is something, as she cried out to God, that God had given her as she struggled. It was titled, I Love You, Jesus. And she and the family stood there and sang for me this song I'd never heard. I love you, Jesus, my Savior friend. I thank you, Jesus, for peace within. I praise you, Jesus, for grace to me. I worship you, Lord, for Calvary. I didn't see any problems in this song. Stanza 2, I come to you, Lord, this very hour, and humbly praise you for saving power, for cleansing blood, Lord, for sin set free in adoration. For Calvary. And this is where a Mother's Day lesson comes in for us today. As I listened to her and the children sing, it was moving to me. And I realized that my wife was sharing with me a lesson I needed to learn. That the secret of joy is to focus on what you do have instead of what you don't have. If we're constantly focusing on the things that have gone wrong, things that aren't going well for us, we will just become miserable. But this song spoke of none of our troubles. This song spoke instead of what was common and what was rich and what was our experience with Jesus. And when you have Jesus, you really can go through anything. You really can. And many a night I would see her rocking this little Evangel. Percy's 6'1" now and a real sunshine. But he was a little baby, and my wife would rock him to sleep, and she'd be singing these words. He'd get to the third stanza, when life is over, and day is done, I'll ever praise you for victories won. I'll sing with angels and saints above because of Calvary, O wondrous love. Each time she would sing the chorus, I love you, Jesus, at morning light. I love you, Jesus, at noon so bright. I love you, Jesus, at evening's call. I love you, Jesus, best friend of all. Many a time that song restored us, was a help to us. We still struggle. We're still very human. We still have problems. But we come back to our Jesus. Number five, the new song not only restores us, but it adjusts our attitudes. And I'll just show a few extras ahead of time here because I don't really have time to go through these this evening. It changes our attitudes. This is so different than the CCM we talked about last night. When you can sense a growing restlessness in a child that pursues it. Instead here, there's a growing restfulness. One young daughter said of her father, who was an evangelist, she said, I would never. She was at Bible school. And this was a visiting evangelist at Bible school. She told him and her father, this girl's father was a minister. If I name him, you'd know him. She said, I would never do anything to hurt my father's ministry. And this pastor who was preaching there from the East Coast throughout Arkansas said that it was worth the entire trip to go to Calvary Bible School and be out the week just to have one pastor's daughter say that about her father. See, adjustment of attitude, it strengthens our morals. You don't have the same struggles. So much of music today, the CCM world, I mean, even Roxbury Campground, I was told, they had some very powerful charismatic meetings there that stirred and stimulated. I mean, the music was powerful. And I'm told that 9 months later, there were 23 single girls who gave birth to babies. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. Because, you see, those religious words. Not so with this kind of song. This new song strengthens your morals. This kind of song teaches sound theology. This kind of song reinforces sound teaching. I mean, there's just songs that we could look at lyrics that have gone astray too, but you don't have to worry about this. And the reinforcement that comes here, all song leaders, you have such a responsibility when the pastor unburdens his heart. You have such a responsibility to choose that song that just puts it right into place at the close of services. And that's how the closing song of a service should always be. It should be its capstone, not its tombstone. It teaches sound theology. It reinforces sound teaching. It encourages each other. My parents went through some tremendous struggles years ago. Dad lost money on cattle 4 years in a row. And one of the family members went through a depression that she smilingly now calls the Great Depression. But at the time, it was not a smiling issue. It was a very difficult thing. And they came to Iowa to visit us. My parents did. My father and mother are both 87. And it was a Sunday night. And I had, it was a free-for-all singspiration type thing where we could give out any song we choose. So I gave out the song, Be Not Dismayed, Whatever Betide, God Will Take Care of You. Beneath His wings of love abide, God will take care of you. Through days of toil, when heart doth fail, when dangers fierce your path assail, God will take care of you. No matter what may be the test, lean weary one upon His breast, God will take care of you. And you say, but I thought we're not supposed to sing. We're supposed to sing to God. Folks, to be biblical, and I guess I'm missing some of my verses here in my haste, but to be biblical, you need to sing to each other too. The Bible says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that song we sing to encourage each other. In fact, on a Mother's Day, years ago when we lived in Iowa on a Sunday night service, they asked me to lead a song for the brethren. to stand, and the brethren all stood to their feet, and they all turned a half, a quarter turn, and they faced the women, and they sang this very same song. Be not dismayed, whatever betide. God will take care of you, mothers. That was a blessed time, because mothers carry responsibility that to them seems overwhelming. And they feel alone sometimes during the day in carrying out their responsibilities. And we as husbands need to give them the encouragement. You're doing well. God bless you. You may not be that liberated mother who has that wonderful job, that wonderful career job. You may not be able to stand out in the sun all day long holding this, have this creative assignment of holding a sign that you turn one way and it says slow or go or whatever. You turn halfway around and it says stop. And you look like fried chicken long before the summer's over. Oh, what creativity. No, you're raising the school teachers, the preachers, the businessmen, the missionaries for Christian Aid. You're raising them now. You're investing yourselves in them now. And your children will rise up and call you blessed. We need to encourage each other. It produces other world consciousness. We're a little too conscious of our world here. We like to have everything so nice. And there's no excuse not to be neat. But folks, sometimes I'm afraid we forget that we're motelling it here. When you get to a motel, you don't go in there and you get to your room and say, this room is yellow. I want it to be blue. And you rush back to the office and says, you get some painters in here quick. And you get these walls changed to blue. How am I supposed to sleep in yellow? Well, they might ask you, are you planning to sleep with your eyes open or closed? No, you can make do because you know it's just a short time. There are some things you'll live with because we're motelling, because we are strangers and pilgrims here. Not everything has to be perfect because you'd rather share with those who need it worse. It produces an OPC, and I made that peak kind of big there, because we're talking, there's so much self-consciousness about our lives these days. God wants to become Jesus conscious. Capital P. Jesus. I love you, Jesus. He's precious. It stimulates, this new song stimulates loyalty to the body of Christ instead of making you resent your church who says you shouldn't listen to Rebecca St. James or Twyla Paris. You shouldn't really do it. You say, it's not a problem to me. I'll sing what the church really can appreciate. In fact, in Hebrews 2, you read, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. This is Bible. It moves God's hand. It develops character in children. It brings rejoicing in heaven. I'm sorry, I didn't notice the clock. Let me just close with an illustration on kind of putting some of these last points together. Many years ago, in the East, in fact, the Eastern Europe, two missionaries were sharing the gospel, and they got in trouble for it because this region was not open to the gospel. And so they caught them and arrested them, tortured them, and put them into prison, and many, many years ago, the prisons weren't nice like they are today. Even though it's not nice to be in prison. The prisons were horrible. Dank. Moist. Mess up your sinuses. And the rats and the varmints would run across the dirt floors. And then it fastens you with things worse than handcuffs. There's where these two missionaries sat. And somehow, they responded to life differently than most prisoners responded to, because as the night wore on and they couldn't sleep, they just prayed. Oh, they prayed. And I doubt whether they were operatic tenors or basses, but they sang too. I mean, they just sang and sang. And I tell you what, God just couldn't keep quiet. He commented on it with an earthquake. He shook that place. The doors flew open. The guard standing outside was ready to commit suicide. And a voice called out and said, don't do that. And he comes running inside. He said, what must I do to be saved? Well, how did the guard even know? He knew something. He knew those two men are like men he's never met before. Their names were Paul and Silas. And he said, we're safe, we're here, don't do any harm, we're okay. He said, you come to my house. And he took them to their house, and what all happened, we don't know. The scripture tells us partly what happened. I think he got his wife, the mother of his children. I think he got his wife to help because there were two prisoners, right? The Bible doesn't tell us this for sure. Who helped him? But they got a basin, I believe, and they washed the wounds on the back. I think he washed one. I think his wife probably washed the other one. And I don't think it was just the sponges and the water in the basin that washed their heads. I think when this woman saw her husband's response, she saw him in a way she had never seen her husband before. And she saw her husband crying down over the back of this man he had just tortured the day before. And I think her tears ran down on the back of the one she was washing up. That's what I visualize, at least. Do you know what happened? That mother changed just like Dinah. Why? Husband changed. And the Bible tells us the entire household changed, converted. Folks, that is the potential of the new song. And it is an exact fulfillment of Psalm 40, verse 3. He hath put a new song in my mouth in the middle of the night, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Let's kneel for prayer. This morning, though Scripture says very little, I thank you that on one special night, the Philippian jailer's wife found Jesus and became a mother to her children like she'd never been before. And Lord, there are struggling mothers here this morning. Life's not easy. And some of the trials in life and in the family are not easy. But this morning I pray, strengthen the mothers. Help us as husbands. Help us as sons and daughters to rise up and call them blessed and to live such lives that they may go to their graves in peace, knowing that their families all gathered in. Oh God, thank you for the new song. Thank you for being precious. Thank you that we can focus on what we do have instead of what we don't have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.